And open with me to Luke chapter number 3, Luke chapter number 3. And our focus text this morning as we continue to unpack the gospel according to Luke will be verses 21 and 22. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And as we come together on this Lord's Day, we do so with hearts that are full of thanksgiving and gratitude for the grace that is ours through the blood of God's Son. Read with me, beginning in verse number 21. This is God's word, and it reads as follows. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the baptism of Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you again for this joyful occasion to worship publicly, called to worship from your word, to be able to pray together and for one another, to sing praises to our triune God, to engage in the ordinance of baptism publicly in celebration of those who have followed Christ, and now to worship through your word. And we pray that you would guide us and that you would help us, give us confidence and strengthen our resolve. And we pray that we would learn exactly what this text is here to teach us, what you would have us to see through this text. And we pray that we would make application to this local church, to individuals in this room. And if there happens to be anyone in this room today who has yet to repent and to believe the gospel, we pray that today would be that day. And if there happens to be anyone in this room that is truly converted but has yet to follow Christ in believer's baptism, we pray that they would make that commitment today. And again, we love you now. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we see once again, this glorious, wonderful gospel before us, Luke, in a masterful way, as a means of really a skilled historian, puts on display for us who Jesus is. And we've been able to see now through the prologue, through the passage of scripture that is really the opening and the presentation, setting of the stage, if you will, of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. We now come to this very important passage today that is focused on the baptism of Jesus. One of the most important moments in your journey of faith is when you follow Christ in believer's baptism. It is one of those critical moments where you can put a stake in the ground and you can make a public declaration before individuals that you indeed are a follower of Jesus. I remember years ago, growing up in the context of this church, there was oftentimes an emphasis, and oftentimes it's not just this church, but other churches, there's an emphasis on walking to the front and making a public profession of faith, and then at some point after counseling, then there would be another appearance in the baptistry. And oftentimes there was really an unhealthy emphasis that was placed on the first profession rather than on the second profession. When in all reality, the Bible tells us that the public profession of our faith in Jesus Christ is done at the moment of baptism. We see this all throughout the pattern of the New Testament. We will talk about some of that this morning. But what we must understand is that when it comes to the very time when we say we want to step out in front and we want to make it known that we are followers of Jesus, that is a very important marker, if you will, in your own journey of faith. Not only will you be identified with Jesus, but you will likewise be identified with Jesus's people. And that is, of course, the entryway into the local church. And so in this text of scripture today, we see Jesus's baptism. We want to talk a little bit about baptism as we begin before we unpack these two verses to help us understand the two different distinctions that we see playing out here in this passage and then subsequently throughout the rest of the New Testament when we see Acts and then, of course, the rest of the epistles when we talk about baptism and what's happening. In this passage, we've been learning about John the Baptist. And we see, of course, by his very name, we understand he was doing a lot of baptizing. He's oftentimes called either John the Baptist or just John for short, or John the Baptizer. We know him as the one who is doing these baptisms because that's what we see in the passage. And as we look at the gospel accounts, we find that this man was wearing strange clothes, eating a strange diet, and he was preaching a bold message. And thousands upon thousands of people were flocking out into the wilderness to hear his message, and they were baptized. And what's happening here? Well, what we must understand is that this baptism was really what we might call a precursor to Christian baptism. This is a precursor to the Great Commission. Jesus had not yet uttered the words, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That has yet to happen. That would be about 3 years from now. And so this is a precursor. And so really what this is it's sort of a cleansing ritual for proselytes who were coming as into the realm of Judaism, coming into the circle of people who would say, "We want to be followers of God." And so they're coming out into the wilderness, and John is baptizing them according to God's plan, according to God's will. And yet he would preach to them, and he would preach a message of repentance and then urge them to be engaging in this ritual that was in many ways a cleansing ritual, saying, "My past is now washed away, and now I am a follower of Jesus." When we see Jesus baptized, we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. That's something a bit different, although, yes, obedience to God's will. This is not what we would call Christian baptism in the sense of the rest of the New Testament and followers of Jesus as we witnessed this morning. But it is indeed extremely critical and important to note that what John is doing is in obedience to God. What the people were doing that were claiming to be converts was in obedience to God's command. And then what Jesus is doing is in obedience to the will of the Father. So all of this is obedience, which is very much closely connected to Christian baptism, because when we get into the waters of the baptistry, it is an act of the will. It is a work that we do, and it is in submission to God. So we see, first of all, in verse number 21 here, we see the practice of baptism. There's the baptism of the people, and then there's the baptism of Jesus. And in many ways, Luke just simply doesn't record for us all of the details of what's happening here in a very quick fashion, which is sort of like you would expect Mark to be rather than Luke, without as many details. We find that it just simply states, "And when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized," and then it goes on and tells us what happened at this event. So we need to see, first of all, that the people are being baptized in obedience to God. By the way, if you are baptized as a follower of Jesus, it is in obedience to God's command. Second of all, we see the baptism of Jesus. Now, the significance of this undoubtedly rests on the reality that this individual who's being baptized, named Jesus, is none other than the Son of the living God. This is God the Son. This is the second person of the Godhead. This is the second person of the Trinity. And what we find here is that God the Son is likewise baptized. The significance here is really important as we start thinking about the importance of Jesus submitting himself to the Father's will. But yet at the same time, a lot of people miss it. You can read commentary after commentary and see all sorts of different opinions. Why was Jesus baptized? And then you see heretical statements from heretical groups. Well, you know, Jesus needed to repent of his sin in his earthly body. And that, of course, is heresy. Jesus had no sin. And then, of course, you'll hear people say something like, well, since Jesus didn't need to be saved, then maybe, just maybe, it's that Jesus is identifying himself with the crowds, with the people who are being baptized. Well, that's a reversal. It's the people who needed to be identified with Jesus, not Jesus to be identified with the people. And then some commentaries might say something like, well, this is Jesus simply providing authenticity for John the Baptist's ministry and his preaching. Well, that's actually not what was happening. It was John the Baptist who was providing authenticity of Jesus. He was the forerunner that was his entire purpose was to be raised up by God to say, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And then soon hereafter, we find that after the baptism, we find that John would say about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if it's not Jesus needing to be saved, and if it isn't Jesus who needs to be identified with the people, and if it's not Jesus trying to bring authenticity to John the Baptist's ministry, then what is the baptism for? The baptism of Jesus, primarily speaking, is, yes, submission to the will of God and the identification of the Messiah in his public ministry. For the first 30 years of Jesus' life in his earthly ministry, he was basically living in obscurity. He was not performing miracles. He was not preaching sermons. He was growing up in a carpenter shop. So he was in obscurity. And it's at this very moment that the veil is pulled away and the forerunner identifies him as the Messiah of God. And second of all, as the Messiah, he is the great high priest. And if you go back and study and look at how the great high priest would operate and function going before God on behalf of the people, there was oftentimes this cleansing ritual that would take place before he would dare go in and offer up the sacrifices, whether it be in the tabernacle or then thereafter in the temple. And so in many ways, this is a symbolic ritual as Jesus is being cleansed in the sense of going through that cleansing ritual in his humanity as the Messiah who is the great high priest. Although no sins had to be washed away, although no genuine cleansing had to take place in the way that normal high priest would operate, this is Jesus submitting himself to the Father's will. Jesus is the last Adam. The first Adam failed us, but it is the last Adam who actually kept the law. It is the first Adam who imputed to us his unrighteousness. It is the last Adam who imputes to us his righteousness. Oftentimes it is when we study Jesus, we study the fact that, well, Jesus just died to pay for our sins. But there's little, if no, emphasis on the reality of Jesus' positive, righteous life that is credited to our account. You see, Jesus not only died for our sins as the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, but Jesus before that lived a sinless, spotless life in obedience to the will of the Father. He kept the law, something that no one else could do, something that Adam could not do. And so it is. In this very text, we see the significance of this very baptism. The word baptizo is being employed here, and it would do us well to understand what the word means. In the Greek, baptizo, and so there you can hear the English baptize, is actually a word that means to immerse under or to dip under water. So when you're studying a word, oftentimes it's very important to see where the origin of the word is, how is it being used outside of the Bible at the very time that the Bible was written. And so it's really easy to go back and study the word itself and to see that it's used elsewhere in common circles and in common literature and in common vocabulary of the Greek people. That word baptizo was used to immerse something underwater, to dip something underwater, sometimes in reference to a cleansing act or to wash something, to baptize something underwater. So then when it's brought into the the New Testament and it's employed within the Christian community, the word means the very same thing. So now if it previously had been talking about a tool or something that was immersed underwater, now it's in reference to an individual that's being baptized. We need to always connect the dots to the right use of the definition. So it's not going to mean something different in this usage here if it was used outside of the Bible, always consistently being used of that being immersed under, immersed under, immersed under, then when you come to the Christian community, it would not have the meaning of sprinkled. That's just a disconnect. So we have to see the right usage of the word. So the people were baptized, they were immersed under, the people were dipped under, and Jesus himself had been baptized. And then the significance of what happens next is amazing. The heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. You can imagine the sound of the heavens being opened. You can imagine the scene of the heavens being opened. And then, of course, there's this divine statement that is made. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And then, of course, the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, not a dove, like a dove. You see, this is extremely important for various reasons that we will certainly seek to unpack. So this is what we call the baptism that's practiced. Second of all, there's the doctrine of baptism. We must understand what the doctrine of baptism is. We just witnessed three individuals follow the Lord in believers' baptism. We see the people were being baptized. Jesus was baptized. Later you're going to see in Acts, you're going to see baptism after baptism after baptism after baptism. So what is the doctrine of baptism? First of all, the doctrine of baptism, first and foremost, we must see that we are being identified with Jesus Christ. We are being identified with Jesus Christ. We are proclaiming that we are identified with the one who has gone before us, the one who was crucified on a cross, the one who was buried in a tomb, the one who was raised again bodily on the third day. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 29 of baptism, there are four brief paragraphs that I want to direct your attention to. Paragraph number one reads as follows. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, first of all, of remission of sins, and second of all, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. What does this mean? Well, there's a couple of things you need to note there in that statement, and the first is this. That it's an ordinance, which means it's ordained by Jesus. And we see that in the Great Commission. We'll make reference to that passage numerous times in this sermon today. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So it's ordained by Jesus. And again, we see that to the one who is being baptized, it is a sign. It is not salvific. To suggest that you are saved at the point of baptism is actually to teach something that is in contradiction to the very word of God. It is heretical. You see, what we must always understand is that when these individuals were baptized this morning, it was an act of their will. It was a work that they performed. Okay? And we must always remember that the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone for the remission of our sins, and that it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So it is a sign, and it is a sign of what? That we are being identified with the one who died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And this identity is brought to pass because of the remission of our sins, the taking away of our sins. And now we're raised to walk in a new life with Jesus Christ. That's paragraph one of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is what the Bible teaches. It's clear. It's crystal clear. Okay? So We are being identified with the one who died for us, who was buried and rose again the third day. Keep in mind, baptism was a public thing. People in the community would be going about their business on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And they would go by a typical common watering spot. There would be a group of people gathered around, and they would stop sometimes, perhaps, and just put yourself in their shoes to see what's happening down there. And then suddenly you see someone being dipped under the water like what you witnessed today. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, as they draw near to the crowd, they can hear that language. They ask some questions. What's this? Oh, well, that's Jim. Well, tell me about Jim. Well, you know, Jim is now a follower of Jesus. You know, Jesus who they claim died on the cross and was buried and rose again the third day. Oh, yeah. Okay. That's what that is. It was a public marking of an individual who was now identified with Jesus Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection formula. Second of all, paragraph number two. It says, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Who should be baptized? Well, if you're in this room today and you have repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized as a public profession and declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ. And those are the only subjects that should be baptized. Number three, paragraph three. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, we'll talk about this in a moment. This is critically important, because if you're baptized in the name of Jesus only, that's not a proper baptism. Jesus ordained baptism, and he ordained it in a very specific way. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Paragraph four. Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. So you need to make sure that you are being baptized not only in the right order, so your baptism should come after your salvation, but in the right mode, because that's what the word means. That's the way that the New Testament authors would have been using it. So there are some baptismal errors that you need to avoid as we think about this doctrine. One is the most common in our present culture is what we might call baptismal regeneration. And there's various different groups of people that teach this in various different ways. The most common historic doctrine of baptismal regeneration is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. That teaches that when you are sprinkled, that it erases the stain of original sin, and that is the point where you receive the Holy Spirit. That's a false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And then there's, of course, the teaching of the Church of Christ and the Christian Church, and there's the branches of these different groups who teach that you receive the Holy Spirit at the point of your baptism. Again, I've shared the story with you numerous times of me talking to a pastor here in this community. He claimed that he did not teach that, did not believe that. I needed to talk to him on a Saturday evening at about 7:30 or 8 o'clock at night. And I pulled in. There's a few cars, and I walked in to find him in the baptistry with about six people huddled up around and the complete auditorium dark and empty. And his face was red because he had known that we had had lunch and had the conversation, and he had already assured me he did not believe in that doctrine. And so I went up, stood right next to the family, and he said, "Now, Josh, I've already explained that this water does not save at all." And I'm thinking, well, then, dear brother, why don't you wait until tomorrow morning when the church is here to celebrate? When the Duck Dynasty show was at its highest point and everybody was talking about how they were doing such a good job of preaching the gospel and they were our Christian brothers and sisters and all this stuff, I had to be honest and say, no, they're not. Just a little bit of investigation. You can go to their website in the church that they're a member of, where they had an evangelist who was a staff evangelist on the actual ministries tab that you clicked it and it went to his website, and he had a full on video teaching next to a river about how it's when you go into the water that you receive the Holy Spirit. Then you can hear testimony of Phil talking with Willie, his son, about when Willie and the boys were young and they would go to bed at night. They would be having a group of people talking about the gospel in their living room. They'd wake up the next morning to have wet clothing hanging over their rails on the front porch, because in the middle of the night, their father took them to the river to baptize them. If baptism doesn't save, why not just wait until Sunday? You see, you've got to avoid this doctrine. It's a heretical doctrine. You can't believe that type of teaching and be embraced as a Christian. We have to draw a line in the sand. That's not what the Bible teaches. That is a work. It is something that we're adding to. We're cooperating with God if that's indeed what you believe. And that's certainly unbiblical. So we need to avoid these various different doctrines. Again, there's the charismatic movement is riddled with the idea of baptizing in the name of Jesus only. There's Jesus only sects or groups that are very popular. And no, you should not be baptized in the name of Jesus only. You should be baptized in the Trinitarian formula, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, there's a couple of little children that are in the baptism class on Sunday mornings that can tell you why, because I asked that question this morning and one of the little children raised her hand and said, because all three persons are involved in your salvation. There you go. By the way, that's why catechism is very important. Just putting that out there. And family worship. So what is baptism? Wayne Mack writes the following. The church, as defined by the Word of God, is a group of Christians who dedicate themselves to meeting together for the regular preaching of the Word of God, who submit themselves to biblical eldership, who regularly celebrate the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and who practice and submit themselves to church discipline as laid out in Scripture. Baptism is a marking of an individual who is now identified with Jesus. Now, we love all sorts of symbols. We love marks on our clothing that tell us it's a certain brand. And some of the teenagers in here can tell you what the most popular brand might be. We like that in form of shoes or jeans or shirts or whatever it might be. And then, of course, adults like their Brooks Brothers and their Cole Haan and their Men's Warehouse and various other things. And then, of course, you go to, you know, the car industry, the automobile industry, and we can get a real good fight started today by talking about which is better, Ford or Chevrolet. And we can talk about people who prefer a Dodge and why that's the case. And we can just go on and on and on. Then we can talk about college football teams and how we like to be identified with certain groups of people. And they flap their little flags and go down the road and try to do chop, chop, chop and all these things. And I'm, you know, talking about certain people in our midst today. And so we have groups of people that go to the Braves Stadium and they paint themselves in red, white, and blue and wear certain symbols that identify them as Braves fans over and above and against Dodger fans. And we do all this. It's common. So you know what it means to be marked. You can go out west and you can find a herd of cows. And you can go out there and you can look and you can see that they have been branded with a specific brand that says that they belong to that farmer rather than that farmer. And baptism was always intended to be a means of marking an individual to say, that individual is a follower of Jesus, identify with Jesus, and yet also identified with Jesus's people, the church. So it is in Acts chapter number 2. Immediately after Peter preaches this very convicting and convincing sermon at Pentecost, you find that the people said, well, then, brothers, this being true, their hearts being cut to the heart, it says, they said, what must we do? And the very next word out of Peter's mouth was, you need to repent and then you need to be baptized. You see. You see that this marking. And then it goes on down and it says, and those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:41 does not say, and everyone believed and was baptized. It says, no, and those who received the word, meaning that there were those who did not believe. There were those that were there in that crowd, that enormous crowd, as Peter preached, that chose not to believe. There were those who walked away. There were those who did not submit. There were those who did not receive his word, and therefore they were not baptized. But those who did receive the gospel, those who did believe the gospel, they were baptized. And then they counted them so that they would know that now the church is not 120 people, it's 3,120 people. And these are the people that the apostles were responsible to shepherd. It was not to try to get a trophy to say, look, we grew faster than you. It was not to get a plaque at the end of the year at the local Baptist Association. It was to say, these are the people in the community that the apostles must give their lives for, must shepherd, must care for. And the way that they were marked, the way that they were branded, was public identification with Jesus by being baptized. This pattern goes all throughout Acts. You see it in Acts chapter number 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was going about and the Lord sent him out into a desert region. He goes out into a desert region. He sees this chariot that's going out across the wilderness. The Holy Spirit informs him, God informs him that he's supposed to go to that specific chariot. He goes over to that chariot and he speaks to that eunuch that was on the chariot. The Bible tells us that the chariot, the man, the eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship and was now on his route back to Ethiopia. Philip says, do you know what you're reading? He was reading a scroll. The scroll was Isaiah chapter 53. He says, how can I unless someone teaches? And at that very moment, Philip jumps up onto the chariot, says, you need to understand that this text is talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And undoubtedly, he had just been in Jerusalem to worship. He had probably heard about the troublemakers and specifically the one, the people who were of the way. That was what they were called before they were Christians. And then, of course, those who were Christians, who were following after this Jesus, this blasphemer, this false Messiah, he had probably heard about all of this. Jerusalem had been stirred up. And now he's on his way back to Ethiopia. And Philip says, no, you need to understand that this is actually about Jesus. And then after hearing the gospel and apparently hearing about the need to be marked and baptized publicly, he said, well, then there's some water. What's hindering me from being baptized? And the Bible says in Acts chapter number 8, it says, what prevents me from being baptized? And verse number 38 says, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He baptized him. You say, well, there it is. There's the text that I've always been looking for that says that we can do private baptisms, or we can do baptisms away from the gathered church. We can do baptisms at the beach. We can do baptisms in feeding troughs, on the football field, and so on and so forth. Not so. You know why? There was no church in Ethiopia. In fact, there was no church on the whole continent of Africa. And so he needed to be baptized in that water so that he would take the gospel to Ethiopia and there would be a church that would be formed, and then he would submit himself in the context of that church. That's why baptism is not a private ordinance. In Acts chapter number 9, the very next chapter, you find Saul of Tarsus, this man who was a persecutor of the people of the way. He was a persecutor of the church, and he hated Christians. On his road to Damascus with papers in hand, legalizing him to persecute the very church of Jesus, and a light shined from heaven. Jesus himself appeared in bodily form to Saul of Tarsus, bringing him in great humility to his knees, and there again, giving him specific directions, he goes to the very place, to the very house, And he submits himself to the command of God. And the Bible tells us, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Very first thing that the Apostle Paul does after his conversion is, I want to be baptized. I want to be marked. And then after that, the very next thing he does is he tries to find a local church that he could associate with. But the problem was that the church that he tried to associate with was fearful because they knew his reputation. Baptism. Immediately after his conversion. The doctrine of baptism also teaches, second of all, obedience to Christ. First and foremost, yes, we are identified with Jesus and then identified with Jesus' people. But then you need to note this, foundationally speaking, to be baptized, just to sum it up in a very simple statement, is that you are obeying Jesus. You're obeying Jesus. Charles Spurgeon once said this, someone says, I can be saved without being baptized. And then he responds, so you will do nothing that Christ commands. If you can be saved without doing it, you are hardly worth saving at all. A man whose idea of religion is that he will do what is essential to his own salvation only cares to save his own skin. Clearly, you are no servant of Christ. Baptism, if not essential to your salvation, is essential to your obedience to Christ. You see, Jesus himself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, Jesus's words were very specific. You need to be baptized. And then, of course, Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. Peter standing on the very shoulders of Jesus and his ordaining of baptism. It's obedience. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't boast about your salvation. You can't say, I did it. If you did it, then God didn't do it. And if you can do it, then God didn't need to do it. You don't cooperate with God in salvation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works. And in that basket of works, you could name church attendance, giving of offerings, serving as a deacon, being a Sunday school teacher, preaching sermons, getting baptized. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There is another baptism that saves us, namely that of the baptism of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God causing our new birth that brings us into the faith, not water baptism. Baptism is carried out in a very specific way. And we need to see and understand that modes of baptism, although we would not say that our brothers and sisters in Christ who are Presbyterians are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. We would never say that. What we would say is that the mode of baptism is a reason that we're not going to be Presbyterian and a reason that they perhaps are not going to be Baptist. We're not going to be fellowshipping and members of the same local church because of those convictions. But you must all also recognize that there's something different that's happening with the sprinkling of babies in the Roman Catholic Church versus the sprinkling of babies in the Presbyterian Church. You just need to know that those are not the same. Just always know, this one is saying it's salvific. This one is not saying it's salvific. Number three, the doctrine of baptism is a symbol of truth. Again, we see this as a symbol of the Trinity, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. It teaches the Trinity. But then also of Jesus's bodily resurrection. In John chapter 2, we find a very powerful passage. Verses 19 through 22, listen to what happened here. Jesus answered them. He's being ridiculed. He's talking again to people that hated him. And this is what Jesus responds and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus's bodily resurrection. And then when we are baptized, we are identified with the one who is bodily raised. Number 3, it teaches the doctrine of conversion. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism is a picture of the washing away that actually happens at conversion. Martin Luther once said, quote, "Baptism signifies that the old Adam in us is to be drowned by daily sorrow and repentance, and perish with all sins and evil lusts, and that the new man should daily come forth again and rise, and who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever." Number 4, the doctrine of baptism teaches future resurrection. We don't have time to unpack all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but suffice it to say, we see there that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too have the promise of a future resurrection, and we are marked in baptism in between these two events by baptism. Identify with Jesus, who was buried and who was raised on the third day. The doctrine of baptism teaches us that it's a part of how we worship God. Some of you think, well, you know, the worship service is going to start after he's finished baptizing those people. You know when the worship service started? Anybody know when the worship service starts? This is just good church 101. Are you ready? As soon as that prelude ends and the preacher makes it to this pulpit and opens up the word of God and calls us to worship, that is the very beginning of the worship service. And since we're on this subject, do you know when the worship service ends? It is not during the offertory. At the end of the service. It's not in the prelude to the benediction with the announcements. It is at the very last amen of the benediction and the closing of the Bible. And then we walk out together. That's the end of the worship service. That's just good church 101 stuff today. But baptism being a part of the worship service is a part of us worshiping. We are rejoicing with those individuals who have followed Jesus, and we are remembering how we too had once followed Christ in baptism, in obedience to Christ. We are rejoicing in the fact that God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to bear our sins in His body on the tree, to be put to death, to be buried in a borrowed tomb and resurrected on the third day. We are rejoicing and we are worshiping God in a baptism. That's why you don't do baptisms with a handful of people on a college campus, in a dorm room, or at a swimming pool. It's to be a church ordinance with the church. And you are, again, you are being a part of, in a worship service, understanding that we must continue this in the aspect of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, and then you baptize them. And again, just another notation that I really think that is that needs to be underscored. Here's what needs to be underscored. Is that oftentimes in evangelicalism through the years, we have relegated evangelism down to this 1-2-3-step plan, and then you quickly get them to say the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into their heart, and then you pat them on the back and tell them that you're going to see them in heaven. They don't know the first thing about the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet Jesus says to his disciples, he didn't say, go out and get a little cube or get you a little bracelet that says 1, 2, 3 and pray this prayer and then quickly dunk them underwater. He says that when you make a disciple, this disciple needs to not be freaking out when you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, meaning that you had actually taught them the doctrine of the Trinity prior to their baptism. It's very important. It's very important. And so we can exhort new believers, encourage them in the faith. Now, last of all, we see the practice of baptism, the doctrine of baptism, and then, of course, leading into this, we see the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to just introduce this and we'll come back next week and complete it. But I want you to see what it says. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, this is only Luke gives us that information that Jesus was praying. The heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. You see the manifestation of the Trinity in this passage. You see, we don't have a place in Scripture that you can go to that says this is a systematic teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is unpacked for us from Genesis to Revelation, and this is one of the clearest passages. We see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit engaged in one specific location and communicating together in a very specific way. There's a false doctrine, a false teaching called modalism. And that specific heresy teaches that there is no such thing as the Trinity, that God exists in the form of the Father, or he can then cease to exist in the form of the Father and then engage in the form of the Son. And then he can cease to engage in the form of the Son and then engage in just the form of the Spirit. But he's not Father, Son, and Spirit simultaneously, three persons that make up one triune God. But that's clearly what's happening here. We see here that the Father is speaking. The heavens are open. We see that Jesus is there being baptized. And we see that there is the Spirit in the form of a dove, but not a dove, is descending upon him. And then here's a statement that comes as the Father says, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. This is the doctrine of the Trinity that is preached and taught in every single church Christian baptism for the glory of God. And you'd be reminded today, the reason, and we'll come back and unpack this next week, the reason that you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is because it wasn't that just that only Jesus saved you. God the Father has worked out your salvation before the foundation of the world. God the Son suffered and bled in your place. God the Spirit brought you to a place as an axe to where you were cut to the heart, to where you needed to repent and to believe the gospel, and to be marked out as a follower of Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized. This is Christian baptism. And if you're in this room today, and you say, I know for a fact that Jesus died for me. I know for a fact that I'm a follower of Jesus. I know for a fact that I am a Christian. I know for a fact that I've been saved. But I've never followed through in believer's baptism. Then I'm asking you, why not? Why not? And there are some of you in this room that have not been saved. And you don't have a problem being identified with certain clothing brands and sports celebrities. But you have yet to come to see your need to be marked, most importantly, with Jesus Christ. I would urge you today to see your sin, to see your need for Christ, to repent of your sin. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. And after you're saved, then you'll want to be baptized as a follower of King Jesus. Let's stand and let's pray together.